Let us turn to the scriptures and read from the first epistle of Peter in the first chapter, the verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 through 12. 1 Peter, first chapter, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Tonight we will make a beginning in the study of the fifth of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine which we used to call perseverance of the saints. Now there are many words in Scripture that speak about this truth, one of them being in 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Let us read that verse, and in the preaching I will refer to other texts from Scripture speaking to the same truth. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, where Peter speaks about the believers who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is the fifth of the doctrines of grace. You find that explained, for instance, in the fifth head of doctrine in our canons of Dort. You may call it the capstone of these doctrines of grace, for certainly it is a most glorious truth when we confess on the basis of Scripture that all that are in Christ shall persevere to the end, because they are being preserved for God's eternal kingdom. It is a glorious truth that of all that God has given to his Son, Christ will lose none. It is a glorious truth that all that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out, but he will do the Father's will, namely, that he will raise them up in the last day. It is a glorious truth that none will be able to snatch any of the sheep of Christ out of the hand of their shepherd. The saints persevere because they are being preserved. Well, this is another truth which is strongly denied by the Arminians. The Arminians in the past, in the 17th century, and also today, say that there is no certainty as far as the ultimate salvation is concerned. No man can know with infallible certainty whether or not he will inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can be a believer and yet be lost ultimately. You can be a believer in Christ, you can have experiences of the love of Christ, but if you are not faithful, if you do not use your own free will to again and again choose the right, then you will finally miss heaven and you will yet perish. And also in our days, this doctrine of the perseverance of saints is rejected by many and it is distorted by others. And therefore our first duty tonight in our first study in this doctrine is to establish from God's own word that this doctrine is not the result of the imagination of our fathers, that it is not the result of the reasoning of some theologians. No, our first duty is to establish from the word of God that this is part of God's revelation. We have to prove from Scripture that the Lord reveals unto us the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And tonight, much of our time will be taken up by this work, to establish from the word of God the truth of this doctrine. In other words, to prove from Scripture that the Lord speaks about this truth. We speak about the perseverance of the saints, and I think it is biblical to use this term. It is equally biblical to also use the term the preservation of the saints, and it is debatable which of these two terms should be preferred. Some say the preservation of the saints, that's how we should call it, and certainly there is reason to say so. Others say, no, we prefer the term perseverance of saints, and with equal right we may from the Bible prove that this is also true. There is a third term which is used for this doctrine, namely the term eternal security, but I think we should avoid the use of that term. You can use it in a proper way, and in a sense indeed, the security of the people of God is indeed an eternal security, but this term in our days has gathered around it so many errors and heresies that it may be better to avoid that term. And let us stay with the old Reformed title, Perseverance of Saints, or if you prefer the other title, Preservation of the Saints, all right. Now, let us try to understand from Scripture and prove from Scripture that indeed the Lord reveals this truth. I give you three passages from the Word of God on which I would like to elaborate a little bit, and then maybe I give you some other reference texts to buttress what these three statements say. The first word to which I refer is in Romans 8. In our study in the doctrines of grace, we have come to Romans 8 more than once, because there indeed the apostle is used by the Lord to teach us much of the grace of God and what this grace does in the life of sinners. We come to the verses 28 through 30 in Romans 8. And there we find that golden chain. I referred to it last week already. There are links in that chain. The first link mentioned by the apostle is the link of foreknowledge. The second link is foreordination or predestination, but these links are hidden in the clouds of eternity. And then the third link in the chain, the golden chain of salvation, is what the apostle calls calling. Let us read these verses, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Foreknowledge, predestination, and then moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, the third link. And whom he called, them he also justified, the fourth link. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, there is a connection. The chain begins in eternity and it ends in eternity. Foreknowledge, foreordination. Then in time, calling, justification. Of course, the apostle could have mentioned other links too, because there are more links in that chain. And then he ends in glory, glorification. Now, the glorification, of course, tells us that those that are called and that those that are justified will ultimately inherit salvation. Glorification is something that the Lord will give to his people after death, when they have passed through the gates of death, and when they are ultimately raised again, and when body and soul reunited together may live with the Lord in eternal happiness and glory. There they will be glorified. But how could there be glorification if there would not also be preservation? How could there be glorification if the Lord not all the while they are here on earth and they, when they pass through the valley of death, would keep them and preserve them and protect them? So this text implies indeed that there is preservation, otherwise there could not be glorification of all that have been foreknown and foreordained and called and justified. You see that ultimately the glorification of the people of God is traced back by the apostle to that unchangeable purpose of election. This is what you may call a theological statement, testifying to the truth of the preservation of the saints. Now we come to a word spoken by the Lord Jesus of a more practical nature, not so deep theological, but much more practical. It's in the illustration, it's in the parable of the shepherd and the sheep in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus uses that extended metaphor, that allegory of the sheep and the shepherd. And he shows different aspects of the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And then we come to the verses 27 and following. There he speaks about his sheep and he gives a few of the characteristics of his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These are characteristics of the sheep. That's an earmark, they hear my voice. That's a footmark, they follow me. And then in verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The Lord Jesus and then asserts that the sheep, those that are his sheep, those that hear his voice, that have that mark on their ear, those that have that mark at their feet, namely by following him, those whom he knows, those whom he has foreknown already, eternally loved, they will never perish. But there are enemies, yes, there are fierce enemies, cruel enemies, there are wolves, there are other ravenous beasts, there is the devil, there are all the demons of hell, but no man, nobody is able to pluck them out of the hands of Christ. But Christ, can he then always defend them?
Can he then always protect them? If anyone raises the question, is Christ able to defend and protect them? He receives this answer. He says, but if you do not trust me, and if you do not trust my power, I refer you to my Father. My Father, which gave them, he is greater than all. He is greater than all the powers of evil. He is greater than all the enemies of my people. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, they are secure. They are in the hand of Christ. They are in the hand of the Father. And when Christ gives them life, eternal life, that life will never, never be forfeited. And then to the text that we have read already in 1 Peter, in the first chapter of that epistle. And there the apostle, after having introduced himself and after having conveyed his greetings to the people of God in the Gentile world of his days, that he begins to speak about the great privileges that God confers upon his people. He speaks about whom? He speaks about those that have been, verse 3, born again, that have been begotten according to his abundant mercy unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is speaking about people that have experienced that great miracle in their life, that miracle which we call the quickening of the dead sinner. They are the born again ones. They are the people that have been regenerated. And that initial miracle in their life made them enter into a new life, into the life of the children of God. And they are now indeed the people of God. And for them there is an inheritance. An inheritance which is reserved for them in heaven. God keeps for them an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, which is reserved for them in heaven. There is an eternal kingdom awaiting them. Those that have been born again will ultimately reach that eternal kingdom, and they will be the inheritors, the heirs of that eternal life to be forever with the Lord. But between the moment of their regeneration and the moment they may be established in the inheritance, there is a long way. And that is a difficult way, and that is a dangerous way, because all the way between regeneration and ultimate glory, they are constantly under threat of so many enemies. And what happens to them? The inheritance is reserved for them. God did the initial miracle. He made them see the new life and enter into the new life. But what is God doing with them and for them in the meanwhile? How are they preserved? How are they protected? How is it possible for them to persevere? How can we be sure that those that are born again will ultimately inherit salvation and eternal glory? Because the apostle may say that while the inheritance is reserved for them, they who are the heirs are in the meanwhile also reserved or preserved, or as it says, kept. They are kept by the power of God. God is not only reserving the inheritance for them, but he is also preserving them for the inheritance. Peter may also testify that there is this keeping, this protecting, this preserving activity from the Lord. Well, these are at least three statements of Scripture that clearly teach us this doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Let me quote a few texts still in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Now, I only quote them. I do not elaborate on them, but to show you that the Bible has more to say about it, and if you would like to meditate on them separately, well, I think that is a good activity for the Sunday night. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being, Paul says, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has started a good work in anyone will also perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In Jude's epistle, there is also a reference to this doctrine. Jude, verse 24. You know, the epistle of Jude is a very brief one, only one chapter. Jude, verse 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty." Jude says that the Lord is able to keep them from falling. Well, what comfort would it be if the Lord would only be able to keep them, if he would not actually do keep them? The Lord who is able to keep them, he will indeed keep them, and he will ultimately present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, so far about the proof of Scripture as far as this doctrine is concerned. You say, but why is this? Why does the Lord indeed preserve his people? Why is there also this activity, this keeping activity? Why is it so that the Lord will not allow any of his enemies to pluck any of his sheep out of his hand? Well, let me show you that there is an interrelatedness between this fifth doctrine of grace and the other ones. Remember that more than half a year ago we started out with the first of the doctrines of grace, election, unconditional election. Why is there the perseverance? Why is there the preservation of the saints? Because there is God's unconditional election, and because there is the immutable purpose of God. Remember Romans 8? Who will ultimately be glorified? Those that are justified, those that are being called. Who are the ones that are called and justified and will be glorified? They are the ones whom God foreknew. They are the ones whom God predestinated to be conformable to the image of his Son way back in time, before time began, in the eternity already. The Lord loved a people, and the Lord foreordained a people. He destined them to eternal salvation. That's God's decree of election. That's God's eternal purpose. And that purpose he will not change. That is an immutable and unchangeable purpose. They that he has known, those whom he has loved with an eternal love, he will ultimately glorify. Behind all the blessings that will be bestowed upon a child of God in this life or in the future life, behind all the blessings of grace that are given to an unworthy sinner, there is this eternal purpose into which God has destined that poor sinner to become an heir of everlasting life. And therefore the preservation of the saints and the ultimate glorification of the saints can be traced back to the immutable purpose of God. In John 6, the Lord has something to say about it. In that beautiful chapter that starts out with the multiplication of the loaves, which gives the Lord Jesus reason to begin to speak that sermon on the bread of life. And then he comes to these statements in the verses 37 through 40, that all that the Father has given him shall come to him. Election. All that the Father has given him, has entrusted into his care. Whom did the Father give to Christ? Those whom he loved, those whom he predestinated, and he gave them to Christ. And all those that have been loved eternally by the Father shall come to Christ. There is none of all the elect, or he will come to Christ for salvation. And those that so come to Christ, Christ says, I will in no wise cast them out. For
sent me. Now, what is the will of him that sent Christ? What is the will of the Father? And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, all the elect, I should lose nothing. I should lose nothing. But I should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. You see how the Lord Jesus joins the doctrines of grace together? All that the Father has given me, election, they shall come to me. And I, so the Lord Jesus says, I will raise them up at the last day. It is the Father's will that all those that have been elected should be preserved, because I may lose nothing of them. All the elect will be preserved. The first doctrine of grace and the last joined together. And then, in the 40th verse, and this is the will of him that sent me, that, and then it changes, not the topic, it changes, not the subject about which he is speaking, but he speaks in different language now. He first said, this is the will of my Father, that all that have been given unto me, election, I should preserve them. And now he says, this is the will of him, that all that see the Son and believe on him, those that have been irresistibly called, those that have received the irresistible grace by which they have changed from darkness to light and from children of evil into children of God, who now believe in the Son. This is the will of my Father, that all those who are truly believers will never perish, but that I should lose none of them, but raise them up in the last day. Because of the immutability of the purposes of God, there is this preservation of the saints. You see how it all is traced back to that eternal decree. Why do people hate it? Why do people shun to speak about God's electing grace, God's electing love? Why is this a truth hidden from many a congregation and many a church? If we lose this, if we are silent about it, we have no ground to believe in the preservation of saints. We have no ground to believe in the ultimate salvation of the people of God. All is going to hang in the air. It's all the result of the immutable purposes of God. If God would not be the God of election, if he would not have chosen his people, no sinner could ever be secure and certain of his ultimate salvation. And that's why there is consistency in the system of the Arminians. Because they begin to deny the electing love, they must end up in denying the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. Cannot miss. If you do not believe in the election of God, you have no ground to believe that the sinner who believes in Christ will ultimately be saved. In the second place, why does God persevere in preserving his people, and why does he make them able to persevere? It is because of the immutability of the eternal purpose of God. It's in the second place the result of not only what the Father has done, but also what the Son has done and is doing. It's the result of the efficacy of the intercession of Christ. John 17, that beautiful example of the intercessory prayer of the New Testament high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has prayed more often for his people, but in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, we find this whole chapter as a record of what the Lord Jesus has prayed and continues to pray for all his own. Verse 12, John 17, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. You see what he has done? He is confident in saying at the end of his life, Father, I have kept them. I have been faithful to the assignment. I have done what I was told to do. I have not lost any of them. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. But the son of perdition. But he was not of them. He was never given to Christ by the Father. He was never loved with that eternal love and never foreknown by the Father. But of all whom the Father gave to the Son lost none. So that's what he has done. And now his prayer, his intercessory prayer, verse 15. Because he has now kept them so far, but he is leaving the world. He is no longer with them in the world. What will happen to them now? Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I have kept them, but Father, I am leaving the world. Will thou now continue to keep them from the evil? You see how he is praying for them on their behalf? We have an illustration of his prayer in the life of Peter. When the Lord Jesus indicated that Peter would not be so faithful as he believed he would be, the Lord announced that Peter would be in great trial. Satan would come. And Satan would come with that hellish desire to sift Peter as wheat. And that desire would be granted to the devil. Peter would be on the sift of Satan. But will he persevere? Will he stand in that trial? No, he will not. He will fall. He will sadly fall. And some other time we hope to see something of this truth too, that even those that are persevered, that those that are preserved can fall sadly, as we have illustrations of it in the Bible. But yet, will Peter fall away? Will he become an apostate? Will he become unfaithful completely and perish? No. If it would be up to him and to his faithfulness, yes, then he would perish. But the Lord Jesus says, I have prayed for thee. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And Peter, this would be the end of you and of all spiritual reality in your soul. You would perish forever. But, and that's the only reason why he will not perish, I have prayed for thee, that I fail not. And now mark what the Lord Jesus says in addition. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Do you see that the Lord Jesus is confident that his prayer will be heard by the Father? The Lord Jesus is confident that Peter's faith will not ultimately fail. How do I know that the Lord Jesus is confident? Because he says when. He doesn't say if. And if thou sometime wilt be converted again, as if it is a matter of uncertainty. No, he says, Peter, when? It is sure there will be a moment that you will turn from your ways of denial, and that you with weeping and tears will cry to God for mercy again. When that happens, Peter, when you will be converted, I'm sure the moment will come, because my prayers will not be denied. Then strengthen your brethren. Because of the efficacy of the intercession of the Lord Jesus, God's people will be ultimately preserved. So that's a second reason for the preservation. Because of what the Father has decreed in eternity, the first doctrine of grace. Because of the work of Christ, the atonement of Christ, and resulting from the atonement, the powerful and prevailing intercession of Christ. And a third reason why the saints will be preserved is not only because of what the Father does, not only because of what the Son does, but also because of what the Spirit does. And what does the Spirit do? He dwells within. He dwells in the heart of God's people. When the moment is there that the Lord regenerates a sinner and makes him enter into that new life, he is born from the Spirit. He is given a new heart. And that is the moment when the Holy Spirit begins to dwell within and govern and rule and control. And this Spirit is called a seal. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The Spirit dwells within. The Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance. The Spirit is the down payment of the inheritance. When the Spirit is given, the Lord has paid the first installment of the full price, of the full reward, of the full inheritance He is going to give. And that down payment, that first installment, that earnest is the security and the certainty that the rest will follow. All those that have been called efficaciously, all those that have been renewed by the Spirit, all those that have the Spirit dwell within, they cannot perish because of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let me quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says in Article 17 in paragraph 2, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof." And for this reason, the preacher, poet, top lady could sing, "I to the end shall endure, as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Sure, the glorified spirits in heaven are more happy than the people of God on earth, but they are not more secure. And that language of faith, as we find it in the words of this hymn, stems from faith in the biblical statements that speak about God who preserves His own. They to the end shall endure, because His purposes are unchangeable. Christ's intercession is prevailing, and the Spirit dwells within. Well, you say that's quite a dangerous doctrine. Yes, it is, for those that seek to pervert it. For those that seek to misuse it. This doctrine is used by some as a license to sin. Because if you are God's children, you are kept anyway. And some people indeed take it for granted that they will be kept and preserved, and then they take license to sin and to live as they please. But that is not the proper use of this doctrine. Sure, that which has been given as food for the people of God can turn and be turned into poison for anyone that seeks to misuse it. But if we understand this truth biblically, it is not dangerous at all. It is a great comfort. It is a great consolation, especially for the people of God that are with Peter on the sieve of Satan. It is a great consolation for those that have been tempted and are being tempted and that experience their own weaknesses and their own frailty and that do not know how to face the enemy and how to stand in the evil day. If they, by the grace of God, are led to understand some of the biblical truth as we find it in these statements in Scripture, they may take heart. But if we take these verses from Scripture and think that we have a license to sin, we are terribly misusing the Word of God. How then must we biblically understand this truth? Well, we have seen that the perseverance of the saints results from the immutable purpose of God the Father, the efficacious intercession of the Son, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at these aspects and ask yourselves the question, what does the Lord teach us in His Word about the immutability of His purpose? What was the goal of God's electing love? Now, I turn it around a little bit. I hope you can follow me. We have seen that the perseverance of the saints results from God's electing love. If God would not have elected, no saint would persevere. But since God has elected His people, He'll see to it that they will persevere. He will be faithful to His own decree. But what was the purpose of God electing sinners? Why did He elect sinners? To make them happy? To save them? Was that all? Why did God elect? What was the purpose of His election? Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's election, is it not? He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we should be holy and without blame. That's what the Lord had in mind when He, before time began, sat down to elect His people. He had in mind not only the salvation of His people, not only to show love to a people, but He had in mind that that people whom He loved and whom He would save would be holy and without blemish. So if you take this doctrine or any other doctrine as a license to sin, you have completely missed the point. There was no election to the end that we could live like we please. There is no election, there is no preservation that we could do what we think we must do. Election is to the end that the people of God may be holy. And if there is no desire in your life after holiness, if there is no desire after holiness, if there is no tender hunger in your soul after conformity to Christ, you are not one of God's people. That's the infallible mark. We can talk about marks of grace and we can talk about other things. But if, and this is biblical, is it not? If there is not a desire after holiness to be conformable to the image of His Son. That's the purpose of election, that they might be conformable to the image of His Son. If that's not there, you are not chosen. If that's not there, you are not one of God's children. You may imagine that you are a believer. You may think whatever you think. But the Bible tells you that you are still a child of the devil if you bear the image of the evil one, unholiness, sinful practices, not a desire after righteousness. You can think what you think, but you bear the image of the devil. And if you yet claim that you will be preserved and that you will be saved, you will claim is false. Chosen that we should be holy and without blame. No, the perfection of it will not be reached here on earth, but the beginning must be there at least. What is it to be conformable to the image of His Son? Congregation, when I am made conformable to the image of Christ, I begin to love what He loves. I begin to love righteousness. I begin to love holiness. I begin to love that which is good, that which is acceptable unto God. I begin to love that which is really good. I begin to love God's Word. I begin to love God's day. I begin to love God's people. I begin to love God's commandments. I begin to love God in His being. I begin to love the attributes of God. I begin to love what Christ loves. Do you do that? But to be conformable to the image of Christ is also that I hate what Christ hates. Does Christ hate something? Yes. He is all love.
Yes, he is, but because he is all up, he is full of hatred against sin, against evil, against that which dishonors God. And when I am made conformable to the image of Christ, I begin to hate what he hates, and flee from things that dishonor the Lord and that bring destruction upon my soul. I begin to hate that which is against God's will. So certainly there is no license for sin when we understand the biblical doctrine of the preservation aright. Preservation of the sign of the saints resulting from the immutable purpose of God teaches us that we are called and chosen to be holy and without blame. The result, the preservation of the saints, as we saw, is also the result of the efficacy of the intercession of the Lord Jesus, and of the love wherewith the Lord Jesus has loved them when he died for them on the cross, and the love which he has for them when he sits at the Father's right hand making intercession for them. What was the purpose of that love? Why did Christ love his people? Why did he redeem them and purchase them? That he might purify them, that he might make them a people zealous of good works. Good works. Do you hear that? Why did Christ save his people and redeem and purchase them? That they might be a people full of good works, not of evil works. And if we claim that we will be preserved and not have good works, our claim is false. And so with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, why does the Holy Spirit dwell within a sinner? Why does he dwell? What does he do? He writes the law of God upon the tables of their heart. He puts the fear of God into their heart. That means they begin to flee from evil. If that is not so, the Spirit does not dwell within. Oh, those many people that claim to be believers and have not anything of the fear of God. They have proven themselves that their claim is false. If there is true faith, there is also the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies. The Holy Spirit makes us conformable to Christ. The Holy Spirit makes us love righteousness, makes us fear the Lord. So again, if I hear man say that this doctrine is dangerous because it gives man a license to sin, he will be preserved anyway. Then if he says so, he is deluded in a false hope, in a false expectation. And that's why I seek to avoid the term eternal security. That's the idea which is often conjured up when the term eternal security is being used. No. There is no eternal security for those that profess. There is no eternal security for those that claim that they have had an experience. There is preservation of the saints. And it is sad to say, but this precious truth of the gospel is often distorted into an antinomian way of speaking and living. And you see that also in Reformed circles. Sad to say, and I am not standing here to put the blame on others because it hits home too. But there are many, also in Reformed circles, that claim to be God's children. And the claim that they are God's children, they manifest by coming to the holy table of the Lord and by doing confession and by many other things. And when you hear them talk, you say it must be all right with them. They make big statements, and all the while their life does not testify that they are being made conformable to the image of Christ. They allow themselves to indulge in all sorts of worldly pleasures and things. And they appeal to Christian liberty as if the Lord means this by Christian liberty. But their claim that they are people of God is contradicted by their own lifestyle. And they are deluded into a false hope, and many perish and open their eyes in the place of perdition when they expected to arrive in heaven. And when they have been made believe by their preachers and teachers that they would go to the place of eternal happiness. The claims of holiness have never been pressed upon them. And the claims to persevere in obedience have never been pressed upon them. And of Christ, well, he was sufficient as a Savior, but that the Word of God reveals him as a Lord. As a Lord who rules. As a Lord who is worthy to be obeyed. That truth was never revealed. And therefore I say, when we properly and biblically understand this doctrine, it is not a dangerous doctrine. And I can't help it that people take it and make it a license to sin. That should not be a reason for any preacher to withhold it from the people of God as an instrument to comfort them in their needs and in their temptations, whatever other people may do. The gospel reveals that the Lord is faithful to all his own. And if a thousand would misuse it, I yet preach it in the hope that it may be used properly and biblically by one poor, needy soul, by more than one, I hope, who is sifted by Satan, who is tempted and who feels and experiences his own weakness, his own inability, and who fears that the day will come that he with David will yet perish. The Lord, remember, the Lord will never allow any of his enemies to pluck one of his sheep out of his hand. And though that sheep may only be a little lamb which is carried in Jesus' bosom, if it is soundly and truly born again from above by the Holy Spirit, it's Christ. It belongs to him. It may be tossed to and fro. It may be beaten by the storm and by the tempest. It may be uncomforted and without any consolation in the world. But the Lord will never fail his people, and he will never allow that they perish. They are kept. They are kept indeed by the power of God. But there is not. Is there no other side? Does the Bible not also speak about man's duty? We speak about the perseverance of the saints. What I have been preaching about is the preservation of the saints. Yes, there is also the perseverance of the saints. And I'm not going into that. Just I mention it, and sometime later, the Lord willing, we have time to also elaborate on this a little more. Let me give you a few more words from Scripture, and then I close. There is, of course, the preservation of the saints, but there is also the necessity to persevere. May I refer your attention to John's Gospel in chapter 8? John 8, verse 30. Now, that is an instructive passage in the Word of God that speaks to and about believers. Verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Well, that's a good result, right, on the preaching of the Word of God. Many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my words, then are ye my disciples indeed. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, oh, that's great. I've preached the sermon, many have believed in him, and now they're all saved, and now they can all reconsider themselves to be true believers. The Lord Jesus is very cautious. He says, well, you make a confession of faith now. I tell you this, if ye continue in my words, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, the Lord Jesus is not so hasty to lay up hands. He is not so hasty to say, hallelujah, again a lot of converts. No, if ye continue in my word. Because to continue in his word is proof and manifestation that you are truly my disciples. A confession is not sufficient. A nice statement is not sufficient, but life has to prove it. And how can life prove it if ye, from day to day, from hour to hour, continue in my word? Not what your mouth says, but what your life testifies. That is manifestation of the reality of discipleship. Same in John 15, about the branches belong to the vine, if they continue in the vine, if they abide in the vine, if they don't abide, what happens? There is a withering. There is death. But only if they abide in the vine. And so there are many instances in the Word of God. You see, there is this truth, God preserves. But there is also that truth, that the believers must persevere. And if they don't, if they do not continue in Jesus' word, and if the branches do not abide in the vine, and if they do not, then they will wither, then they will perish. But how can that be? I'm not going to answer that question. I'm not going to solve the problem. Maybe I cannot even solve the problem. I have to live with the truth that both elements are both there in the Word of God. But let me illustrate. I know it's not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but it is helpful as an illustration. In Acts chapter 27, that's the story of Paul on board of that ship that brings him to Rome. And you know that story. That's a story of shipwreck. That's a story of turmoil. It's a story of difficulties and all the rest. Now, in the midst of all the tempest and the wind and all the raging of the waves, there is Paul who stands up in the midst of the people, the soldiers and the other captives and the mariners. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 27 of the book of Acts, Paul tells that an angel has come unto him, an angel of God. And that angel has told him, verse 24, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee." Certain that all the people on board that ship will be saved. No matter how terrible and fierce the waves rage and the storm beats the ship, all those that sail with Paul, God has given them. There is certainty. They are all preserved. But then in verse 30, there is the other aspect. "And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved.'" Ah, but Paul, a moment ago you told that an angel has assured you that God has given you all them that are in the ship. And now you say, "Ye cannot be saved." Yes, Paul says, that's both true. If ye abide not in the ship, then ye cannot be saved. God preserves his people, yes. But in that preserving of his people, he has included their preservation. In preserving his people, he has included their perseverance. That's why the call comes to abide in him. That's why the call comes to be faithful. That's why the call comes to resist even unto blood. That's why the call came this morning to fight. To fight the good fight of faith. The Lord certainly is doing the work, but he is doing it in them. The Lord works in them, both to will and to do. And therefore the exhortation comes, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. People of God, there is great preciousness in the truth that the Lord will preserve all his own. Great preciousness in the truth that the Lord will never leave them, never forsake them. Have you experienced that grace of God? Has the Lord turned you from darkness to light? Has the Spirit taken up his residence in your heart? Have you been given the true desire after holiness? Do you begin to love what Christ loves and hate what he hates? The Lord will preserve them, and they will never perish. They will never perish. Because no one is able to snatch them out of his hands, nor out of the Father's hands. He will keep them for his eternal kingdom. But in the meanwhile, it is the holy calling of all his people to persevere. To persevere unto the end, as the Lord Jesus says, those that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Or to say it in the words of Paul in that chapter, Acts 27, you must abide in the ship. You must abide in the ship. abide in Christ. Amen.